Dr. Jim McCall, my brother in Christ, sometimes my mentor and always a dear friend, has honored me by this opportunity to address the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference in its 25th year. This is the second time that I have stood here. I spoke many years ago, and at least 8 or 10 people stopped me on the way in and said, "I remember that sermon. And if you believe that," so forth and so on. The fact that Pastor McCall would ask me to speak again after about 15 years may mean that he thinks I've learned something since then. And I do hope for your sakes that will prove to be the case. Now, if nothing else, we will be blessed if we publicly read the scriptures together. My primary text is but a portion of 2 Timothy 4:2, which says, "Preach the word." But I would like to set that phrase in its immediate biblical context. So turn with me to that very familiar and most precious portion of God's word, 2 Timothy, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16, and then I'll read through to verse 5 of chapter 4. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now may God add his special blessing to the reading of his perfect word. It's an authoritative word. It's a powerful and abundantly sufficient word. You've already noted that this evening and again tomorrow, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce will address those great issues. Surely he will remind us how God has given us a revelation of himself and of his truth that carries his authority, is accomplished and accompanied by his own eternal power, a word that is saturated with his own infinite wisdom and is therefore a divine word, abundantly sufficient for all of life and godliness. My task, on the other hand, is to focus on the particular means that God has ordained for the dissemination of his eternal word. And my premise is that God's word itself declares that preaching is the primary and the perpetual means that God has appointed for the communication of his will, and is the means of grace he uses to implant his truth into the human heart. I hope then, as Pastor McCall has said, to preach a bit about preaching. Now, this is a little like preaching to the choir, I think. As some of you have traveled many miles, even from other countries, after all, to be here and primarily hear preaching. Why should we include a subject like the primacy and perpetuity of preaching in a conference like this? Well, may I be so bold as to say that a goodly portion of what I have to say will be directed to the many preachers that are here at this conference. There are tremendous cultural pressures upon our pastors in these days to do something other than preach the word. And beloved, Reformed pastors are the very last group of preachers that we would ever want to see at risk of wandering from the apostles' solemn charge. A solemn charge made in the very presence of God. A charge to keep. That Reformed preachers, primarily and perpetually, in season, out of season, stick to the task of preaching, preaching, preaching the Word of God. We know that Timothy, to whom these words were written, was a thoroughly trained individual in the doctrines of grace. We know it from verse 14 of the third chapter, where Paul says, "Continue, Timothy, in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." He learned them from Paul, the consummate preacher of the doctrines of grace. And yet Paul thought it prudent to remind this thoroughly reformed pastor that his primary and perpetual task would be to preach the word. But this message also, I hope, will prove to be an encouragement and an admonition to those of you who listen to preachers and preaching. I will labor to provide a concise biblical definition of what God means by the work of preaching, so that we as God's people will be discerning in a day when a number of very seductive cultural trends invade our worship services and pulpits of our land. Let us be as noble and discriminating as the Bereans were of Paul's preaching, so that we may hold in high regard those ministers of the word who are preachers of the word indeed. I've made mention of cultural pressures which are shaping the view of many concerning the church, its nature, what it ought to be doing in our day. And I must tell you that in the estimation of some, we are being told that there are now better ways of communicating God's word other than by preaching. Forbear with me for just a moment with a secular example as to how cultural decline tends to pervert even the better qualities of each previous generation as culture is in continual change. A secular example, I say. At the beginning of this last summer, a man by the name of Victor Hugo had his profound work as a philosopher, a historian, and author almost totally defamed here in postmodern American culture. Now, Victor Hugo has been dead for more than 100 years, but had he been able to view Walt Disney's interpretation and application of the novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, he might have, as we sometimes quip, rolled over in his grave. Hugo had spent months of painstaking research to recreate 15th century Paris. His mission in writing was both moral and political, and even resulted in his banishment from France by Napoleon. The profound fictional tale of the tragic Quasimodo was Hugo's medium for exposing the evils of man in a corrupt and cruel society. It was a classic work. That classic was made into, of all things, a cartoon. A cartoon for giggling, restless children whose parents were no doubt glad to pay the exorbitant price of admission in order to feed that insatiable thirst for endless distraction and vain entertainment, providing at the same time, I'm sure, as one who has two children, momentary relief from the burdens of late 20th century parenting. Shortly after the cartoon was released, a fine arts editor with the New York Times sounded a cultural alarm. He wrote rather sardonically, and I quote, "It could not have been easy for Disney to make The Hunchback of Notre Dame. It took an absolute, complete, and total misunderstanding of what the original novel was all about." Now, this editor goes on to write, "But on second thought, it's not that Disney didn't get the point of Victor Hugo's Hunchback of Notre Dame. It just didn't like it. And what Disney doesn't like, it changes." End of quote. Victor's version of Quasimodo, the wretched, one-eyed, deaf monster, would not make you see for a cuddly stuffed doll or prized puppet at McDonald's. In order to make them lovable and marketable to six-year-olds, the classic work, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, must become, like so many other things in this present culture, grist for the entertainment mill. Well, to the point of my illustration. My friends, it is one thing for Disney to want to market the classics, be seeker-sensitive to the masses hungry for more light entertainment. It is one thing to distort the message of a Victor Hugo for profit. But it is quite another thing when a misguided evangelical church, no matter how sincere, distorts the message of the Bible, which has as its author the sovereign God of heaven and earth. In the spring of this year, while Disney still had its film in the can, an esteemed group of theologians and preachers convened themselves in Cambridge, Massachusetts, as the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Perhaps some of you have read about that. They issued a formal statement of concern entitled the Cambridge Declaration. It's an encouraging document. Allow me to read a key portion of it to you. Quote, "Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. In practice, the church is guided far too often by the culture, therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of the entertainment world often have far more to say about what the church wants, how it functions, and what it offers than does the Word of God." And unless you think that they, or even I this morning, and kind of building up straw men and knocking them down, unless you think this is not a real issue right now, in this hour, at the late 20th century, in the life of the church, I would share with you something I received in the mail, as many pastors do, just this last Saturday. Just as fresh off the press is this new book. This is not the book, but an advertisement for the book. And I'm told that if I purchase it, I will have in my hands, it says, your instruction book for preachers, for pastors, for churches, your instruction book for the new millennium. The book is entitled Entertainment Evangelism, Taking the Church Public. One of its reviewers gives it great acclaim, saying, "If you want to reach the people born since 1955, this is your instruction manual for church in the 21st century." That is really some claim. Now, before I spend my $14.95, I ought to know a little bit about what is the premise of the book, don't you think? Well, that's given to us here. Let me read that for you. "We Christians have the most important, the most exciting, and the most revolutionary news in all of history." Amen? So far, so good. We do. "Therefore, we must find the most creative, the most innovative, the most irresistible way to attract the attention of what they call here the pre-Christian persons." Whatever that is. The author has then written his book. Where did he get his inspiration? In fact, twice in this brochure, we are called to be committed as a church to the apostolic task. Now, I always thought, as I read the book of Acts, that the apostolic task, foremost of all, was one of preaching. But now we're called to be committed to the apostolic task, which this author concludes is something other than preaching. He came to this conclusion, the brochure says, when he saw long lines of people outside concerts and movie theaters. He began to design and develop a church ministry that would surpass the excitement, the passion, and the energy offered by a world that is saturated with media and entertainment products, such as films, books, television, CDs, sports, and theme parks. Can't wait to see the roller coaster in the church parking lot. We follow the instructions here. Our instruction book for the new millennium is not a book about how to imitate the world in capturing an audience. The apostolic task in the instruction book tells us we're to be preaching. Give some careful attention to this part of that Cambridge document that I mentioned because it relates to our subject, the primacy and perpetuity of preaching. Quote, Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of mass culture. It is only in the light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Now there's a new idea. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible, its teachings, not expressions of the preacher's opinions or ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given. Apart from Scripture, we would never have known of God's grace in Christ. Well, that's good stuff, isn't it? Now, before I sit down, I had better preach the word. Is your Bible still open to 2 Timothy? From the preceding and the proceeding context of the words in verse 4 of chapter 4, preach the word, we have the basis for saying that preaching is the primary and the perpetual mission of the church, even at the end of the 20th century. In chapter 3, you know how that chapter begins. Paul predicts the shifting sands of culture in every generation and tells us that culture itself is always in decline as a result of the fall. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, difficult times will come. And then he tells us what it is in a culture in any generation that will make those times difficult times. He said, men will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, unholy, unloving, and a host of other aspects of the curse. So what does Paul give to Timothy? Given such a great degree of cultural forces of evil, he tells him that when the culture is permeated with increasing godlessness, he is to stand and preach the word. Now, of course, there are some prerequisites for the one who will preach. Chapter 3 and verse 15, the familiar words. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We would like that of our preachers, wouldn't we? The minister of the word must have himself a personal knowledge of the scriptures, and it would also be nice if, like Timothy, he had been converted by them. Verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for everything, whether it comes as teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. The minister of the word must have a deep conviction then about the sufficiency of scripture to to do everything that needs to be done in the life of any human being. In verse 17, the scriptures themselves, given to the man of God, says that it is the tool by which the man of God himself may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The minister must be a man of God, adequately equipped by the word of God in order to preach the word of God, the whole counsel of God. The word makes the minister adequate for such a task. So when a culture is in decline, when godlessness reigns, and the evils of a humanistic philosophy rule the day, Paul says, preach. But what's a church to do if it finds itself in a culture that does not value preaching, has little patience with learning anything, let alone doctrine, will not stand for reproof or correction, and despises the rigors of something called training for righteousness? What's a church to do? What's a pastor to do? Well, the answer comes there in chapter 4 and verse 3. That pretty much says that this will be the case. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn aside to myths. I discovered this summer that one of the words that you could adequately translate from what is used there, myth, could also mean plays, dramas, etc. Well, what's a preacher to do when people want that? What's a with a congregation like that, what do you do? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. In verse 5, he says, while everyone else is getting their ears tickled, and everyone else is wanting to give their attention to things made up, you be sober, he says, doesn't he? In all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Beloved, what is the work of an evangelist if it is not to preach? And then he says to Timothy, fulfill your people's desires. No. Fulfill your ministry. And Paul made clear what that primary and perpetual ministry was to be in our text. Verse 2, preach the word. Can it be in a day such as ours that preaching is still the method of Christ and the primary means that he will employ for the fulfillment of his task on earth? Resoundingly, the scriptures reply, yes, it is. Think about it from the historical standpoint alone. There is, after all, an unbroken line of history. The history of God's revelation of himself. That history unmistakably reveals that it has always been God's will to make proclamation concerning himself through preaching. In creation itself, the heavens would preach as they declare his glory. God himself would be the first evangelist. In the garden after the fall, he graciously proclaimed a gospel of grace, the gospel of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and destroy the works of the devil. Noah by our children may best be remembered for shipbuilding, but the scriptures say he was a preacher to his generation. There is that long line of Old Testament prophets. Last among them came John the Baptist. Doing what? Preaching the Lamb of God. Then there was the work of Jesus Christ. And though he walked on water, multiplied loaves, gave sight to the blind, he made it abundantly clear, didn't he, that his primary task was to move beyond the miracle, sensational seeking crowd. In fact, to do no more miracles, but to preach to the adulterous generation of his time. Then came the apostles upon whom the church would be built. And at the outset of their ministry, they knew that their primary task was to pray and prepare to preach the word. And they were not going to be distracted from that task by waiting on tables and doing the work of administration. Now think of our own more recent heritage as those who have been shepherded by the great reformers. Do you know there's just no record that has come down to us concerning what kind of filing system Augustine employed? Whether Luther was a sensitive personal worker or effective marriage counselor, or whether Calvin was very faithful at hospital visitation or visitor follow-up. The leaders of our church who have made a lasting mark for the kingdom, who have deeply and lastingly affected the thought of their time and ours, and those that made the church a real power in human life and society, have never done it by any secondary or accessory means. They have done it by their preaching. I'm finding in my own experience, by the way, Jim, I have learned something in 15 years, that the more I make preaching the word the first thing out of all the other things, the less time I have for so many good and even important things. So be it. If my primary task is to preach the word, then let the saints do the work of the ministry for which the preached word will equip them. Well, that almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Thank you. That felt good. But back to the text and the exposition of it. 2 Timothy 4:2a, preach the word. The English reader would never suspect that what lies embedded in the Greek text is the very definition of what God intends biblical preaching to be. There is even enough here to make the case that preaching is an activity to be carried out in a prescribed manner of delivery. The word to preach, chosen by the Holy Spirit, has meaning. And like all the other words of Scripture, it is not left open to cultural adaptation, manipulation, or distortion. Preaching, like worship itself, cannot be just anything. Psychologizing, entertaining, dramatizing, and philosophizing are something worlds apart from kerusso, the verb to preach, as it is used in its various forms wherever it is found in the Scriptures. And the burden of my message today rests in the conviction that kerusso has definite meaning linguistically, historically, and contextually in the Bible itself. Now, I know that the word kerusso, to preach, in its most simple definition, means to proclaim as a herald. But understand that when Timothy read Paul's Greek, there was presented to his mind something very different than that picture of Sunday morning, pastor in the pulpit at 11 a.m. There was presented to his mind the picture of the imperial herald, the king's own official ambassador, making a proclamation for his sovereign with that formality, gravity, and authority which, because the king speaks through him, must be listened to and obeyed. That's what Timothy understood Paul to be talking about. No wonder Paul said, you better take a little something for your nervous stomach, because your job is to speak up for your sovereign. How much of what passes for preaching today comes across the pulpit in that manner? And what other medium, other than preaching, can possibly match that first century image of the royal herald? A good number of years ago, the Christian Century, that's a liberal publication, don't subscribe to it. Go to Princeton Seminary where I found it and you can read it there. Ran an editorial, and it was one of the old issues, entitled Preaching, Hodgepodge, or the Gospel. The author was lamenting the condition of the liberal pulpit and the root that that it had taken. He wrote, quote, "Think what is done with the church's main chance,
the preaching moment." He says, think what is done. Vapid pep talks, arid skull sessions, half-baked politics, half-cooked therapies, little Bible stories that completely miss the point of the Bible, and worst of all, he says, a frequent attempt to mimic the stand-up comics. End of quote. Having read that about the liberal pulpits of yesteryear, you wonder if the new creativity of many a modern evangelical pulpit is not just an old plagiarism of old failed liberalism. We ought to remind ourselves that while this material comes in the name of church growth and how to fill the pews, thousands upon thousands exited those mainline denominations when they ceased preaching the word. Caruso may not be culturally sensitive or even popular at this hour. This may be out of season, but it is what God has called us to do. That's reason enough. It's what he has called us to do primarily and to keep doing it perpetually. Caruso means something. It's our primary task, and we had better understand that if we are, as Paul challenges Timothy in verse 5, going to fulfill our ministry. There's more to the grammatical and linguistic significance of Caruso, and I'd like you to labor with me for a while in this. I'm indebted to the extensive work of Gerhard Friedrich, linguist par excellence, has done on this word preach, Caruso. And I have to say that for me personally, this was one of the most challenging areas of study that I've done in recent years. It's helped transform, I think, a little bit of my own preaching in recent weeks and months. In brief, here's what I found. Most classic works on homiletics, the science and art of the delivery of sermons, pay tribute to the word Caruso. I always think they're trying to build up the self-esteem of the preacher by telling him that the ancient Greek herald was a man of considerable honor and position representing the king. However, those same works, homiletic works, often fail to see the word preacher in its biblical context. And in fact, here's what we discover. The herald, who played so important a role in the Greek world, is of little account when the same word is used in the New Testament. The form of Caruso, preacher, occurs only 3 times. While the verb to preach, just as we find it in our text, appears more than 65 times. Conclusion? The preacher is insignificant, while the preaching is everything. Another way of saying that it's not who preaches, but what is preached. The message or the sermon is to be, according to our text, the word. Beloved, this word is the word logos. The apostle is solemnly charging Timothy to preach the Logos, and you know, and I know by the grace of God, that the Logos is Jesus Christ. I believe that John the Baptist reached the height of his effectiveness as a preacher when he became convinced of his own insignificance, when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Reminds me of a story I heard. Dr. William R. Newell, well-known Bible teacher of a former generation. I have his commentary on Romans, and I recommend it to you. He was in China saying goodbye to the then head of the China Inland Mission. As he was leaving, he turned to the director and said these words, "Oh, do pray for me, brother, that I shall be nothing." The director, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." And brothers who preach, We need to remember that. Whether the message comes from a donkey in the Old Testament, or even from preachers of self-centered contention that so troubled Paul, there is something in which to rejoice as long as Christ is preached. We conclude then that the insignificant preacher is called to a proclamation of the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the written Word. And I add, in its entirety. Let me say that again. I'm drawing a conclusion at this point. That the insignificant preacher is called to a proclamation of the living Word through the preaching of the written Word in its entirety. By the way, I'd have you note how the two great solaces of the Reformation are brought together in that definition. Solo Christos via solo scriptura. That's my definition for preaching. Christ alone through the scriptures alone. And now I think I understand more fully. The apostle, when he said that he would only preach Christ, remember? But at the same time said he would not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. For even when Jesus spoke concerning the scriptures, he said, "These are they which testify of me." And he had only the Old Testament. There is treasure to be mined out of the depths of this word, kerusso and logos. Preach the word. The term preacher, when referring to the human instrument, the vessel of clay, I think is so rare also because in the event that we call preaching, the logos himself is the preacher. Are you with me? When the faithful pastor speaks, God is pleased through such foolishness, the frailty of human lips, to make the true preacher, the voice of Christ, heard, granting eternal life to whom he will, leading men and women to repentance and directing them into paths of righteousness for his own name's sake and glory. I'm suggesting to you that preaching is nothing less than a divine event. You remember how Paul preached. It was well documented. He was both criticized for it and he admitted it. He preached with no human superiority of speech. And yet through it, the voice of Jesus was heard. Why, one day a woman by the name of Lydia had a heart that God opened to the saving of her eternal soul. Because I declare to you today, as a result of my studies, that when Christ is preached, Christ preaches. Now, how exciting this should make a Sunday morning. Who wants mere entertainment or worse, psychobabble, when God is ready to speak if someone will just preach the word? One of the great confessions, even if it is Presbyterian, says that the insignificant preacher must, quote, preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying himself to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at God's glory and the people's conversion. Did you hear the adverbs in that statement? Listen, preacher friends of mine, my brethren. Diligently, plainly, faithfully, wisely, zealously, sincerely, preach the Word. And to all others gathered here this morning, seek for yourself preachers who preach the Word that way, and honor them with your prayers, because God is in it. Paul has charged Timothy with the primary and perpetual task, no matter what happens in the culture, to preach the Word. Now, this is of such consequence, and the charge a solemn one, because it's made, as he says, in the very presence of God, who will judge both the quick and the dead. And I must tell you, I really worked on this one. I appreciated this assignment, but I must tell you, I have searched and searched the Scriptures these past months, and I must remind my preacher friends here that I could discover no plan B. There is no plan B on the part of our Master for the dissemination of His eternal truth. God's plan has been, God's plan is, until the end of time, the preaching of the Word. Now, I suppose we should sing it, dramatize it if you must, but always remember that music and mime may move you, but only eternal words of life can change you. The words of God in the person of the Logos coming out of the mouth of the insignificant preacher is what accomplishes God's purpose, the building of His church, the bringing in of His eternal kingdom. An anonymous writer captures the essence of pastoral and preaching stewardship before the Lord with this exhortation to do God's work, God's way, according to God's word. And I share this for your encouragement, those of you especially who are charged with preaching. Stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let critics malign. Let enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst, but see to it nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work God has given you. He has not commanded you to be admired or esteemed, or to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected. Misunderstood or assigned impure motives, you may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I was sitting in my friend's study, Pastor McCall's study, just before this service. And he left the room for a while, and I got to look around, clean it up. And then don't look at my desk. But there on the wall, I noticed a rather auspicious looking certificate, faded with age, 1966, with Pastor Jim McCall's name on it and some other words underneath. But the words I could see with my failing eyesight, even from across the room, emblazoned across the top of that certificate, were the words, preach the word. And so Pastor Jim has done that, and others have proved faithful. Now, you've been wondering how I could address the subject of preaching and not provide some counsel from that prince of preachers among men himself, our patron saint, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was preaching on the text in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul, you remember, was bidding a tearful farewell to the Ephesian elders. Paul had said to them these words, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And we too must never shun preaching. Taking Paul's example of preaching the whole counsel of God, Spurgeon preached these words, quote, the believer in Christ, if he is to be kept pure, simple, holy, charitable, Christ-like, is only to be kept so by a preaching of the whole truth as it is in Jesus. And as for the salvation of sinners, my hearers, we can never expect God to bless our ministry for the conversion of sinners unless we preach the gospel. If I preach as he would have me preach, he will certainly own the word. He will never leave it without his own living witness. But let me imagine, Spurgeon says, that I can improve the gospel, that I can make it entertaining, that I can dress it up and make it look finer, I shall find that my master is departed and that Ichabod is written on the walls of the sanctuary. End of quote. May it never be, God helping us, may it never be that Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, should be written upon your sanctuary walls. And the only way to ensure that is to preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. You finish it with me. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel must be preached. Preach the word. O Lord, for your glory and for the sake of your church, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Amen.